right, good morning, everybody. Like Pastor Ron said, my name is Jake. Today we'll be looking into the Gospel of Mark, working at a parable. This is the parable of the tenants. So this parable actually is seen in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels as well, and obviously Mark's Gospel. I like Mark's Gospel, his take on this parable, because it is very stripped down. There's not a whole lot of additives to it. You kind of just see it for how it is. So we're going to look at that today. So yeah, if you guys want to open your Bibles to Mark 12, 1 to 12. All right, I'm going to read it. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug up a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So this summer, I've been working at a coffee shop, and my boss, who's a really, really great guy, he loves to tell jokes. So these jokes are not the typical jokes that you have with your friends. You know, you laugh at something, you joke around, it's a 30-second ordeal, or maybe it's an inside joke. No, he likes to tell these long, extensive jokes. He goes on for a few minutes, and you have no idea what he's leading up to. And then he finally hits the punchline at the end, you know, after the air for a few minutes, and you're left there trying to fit all the pieces together, and you have no idea what he's trying to say and what the joke is and why it's funny. Luckily, in my case, he spends 5 minutes explaining to me how he arrived at the punchline, how the joke makes sense, and why it's funny. But at that point, the joke is no longer funny. And sometimes people don't explain these long jokes to you, and then you go home and you're in bed, you know, up all night, and you're thinking, why is that joke funny? It always makes sense. And it's awful. So you might be asking yourself now, what do jokes and this passage have in common? Or why is he telling us about this? Well, though jokes or parables are vastly different and extensively more important than a prolonged joke, understanding a joke can perhaps help us to understand the way Jesus used parables and how people interacted with them. Now, a theologian by the name of Sinclair Ferguson says that Jesus spoke in parables because he found it to be the best way to expose the spiritual condition of those whom he was preaching to. Parables were not used by Jesus in order to create illustrations, though illustrations are good and we like to use them a lot for teaching. They are revealing who is in the kingdom of God and who is not. And just like a joke, the punchline reveals who gets the joke and who doesn't. Earlier on in Mark, Jesus explains his use of parables. He says in Mark 4:11-12, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now Jesus used parables to speak to those who are within the kingdom of God. However, this parable is a one-off of the usual parables, as Jesus is targeting a certain group of people who are actually not within the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus is directly directing this parable to religious leaders, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. So let's imagine the setting of this parable, kind of have some backstory, so like get your imagination going. So we have this vineyard for the purpose of growing grapes, for obviously the making of wine. So we know this because it says in the passage there was a pit for the wine press, which would have actually been like a trough that the juice would run down after having been crushed from the grapes. Now, in the first century, so around Jesus' time, for the agricultural system of Galilee, it was very, very common for the landowners to not be the sole caretakers of their property or their vineyard directly. Rather, they would hire tenant farmers to tend their vineyards and their vines for them. So having an absent landlord of large estates and having tenant farmers take care of them were quite common during Jesus' day. Now, the tenants, in return, were supposed to were required to turn over about one-fourth or a half of the produce to the owner's agent. So he would have people come and who were servants or agents, and they would come pick up the owner's fruit. So the landowner would have hired these laborers or tenants, and they would be in charge of producing and caring for the vineyard. And when the landowner's servants would come and collect the fruit, they'd give them the desired fruit, and if the tenants did their job right, the fruit would be what we would call good fruit. So now that we have a picture of what this vineyard would look like, we have to ask the question, who is Jesus telling this parable to? What is the context of this parable being told? So who is them? So the passage today begins with the phrase, and he began to speak to them in parables. So we have the question, who is them, or who are they? If we go back to the previous chapter in Mark, in verse 27, it says, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he, which is Jesus, was walking the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So Jesus is telling the story to a group of highly prestigious, educated religious leaders. Like, these guys know the Old Testament law inside and out. Now, these people are Jesus' target audience at this moment. This parable is for them. Jesus is teaching this parable to confront the chief priests and elders and reveal their hypocritical character. Now, I would bring our attention to first take a look at the evil tenants. Jesus begins telling the parable to those listening, and we see that when the appointed time or season came and the fruit was ready, the landowner would send one of his servants to collect the landowner's cut of the fruit. And the Greek word used here for servant is doulos, which is rendered servant or sometimes slave in some translations. This is the same word that actually the Apostle Paul used to describe his position to God. So a slave in Jesus' day wasn't what we'd maybe imagine from our own imagery of slavery in the 19th century American slave trade. Rather, this servant would be often described as a bond servant, someone in the Roman Empire who would serve his master for 7 years, and then those 7 years would be over and he'd be freed and given a wage. So these servants in the parable represent the prophets of God, who are essentially certain called individuals who are to do specific works for God. As one theologian puts it better than I do, an Old Testament prophet was a spokesman for God with a distinct call to be the ambassador of God. So we can take someone like John the Baptist, for example, one that we see in the New Testament. At the beginning of Mark, it talks about John. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and this is John the Baptist speaking, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John the Baptist was called to prepare the way of the Lord and prophesy his arrival and inauguration of the kingdom of God. Yet, we see in Mark 6 that John is actually killed. So servants were sent to work for the landowner, and when they came to take the fruit of their masters, they were received with brutal abuses or even killings. Now, through this parable, Jesus begs the question, how could they claim obedience as God's people and still reject his messengers, his servants? And so, eventually the landowner decides to send his one last solution, his own beloved son. And eventually these evil tenants end up killing the son in order to gain the inheritance that the son rightly has. So, who are these tenants? Obviously, this parable is a story that Jesus used to convey a message. So the story didn't actually occur in the literal reality form that we read it in. But who do these tenants represent? What is the message pertaining to the real world? Jesus is directing this message to the religious leaders who are supposed to be tending to the vineyard, which represents Israel. Now, these religious leaders are the ones that are supposed to be leading Israel into holy living for the Lord. Yet, as we see throughout the gospel accounts, they are far from doing their proper job. They aren't producing the good fruit that God intended for them to produce. Now, God has chosen Israel to be his chosen people, and he calls them to live lives of holiness and in line with the law that he set out for them. But the Jewish people did not produce the fruit that God called them to. So next, I want to focus on the beloved son mentioned in the parable. It's quite improbable that in an ordinary landlord-tenant relationship, especially where the tenants are violent and killing your sent helpers, that you're going to be willing to send your own son. So for those of you who know my dad, he's a property manager, so he deals with tenants all the time. Some good, some not so great. To my knowledge, I don't think any of his tenants have tried killing any of the managers, but I don't know. I just know my dad would not send me to deal with troublesome or violent tenants who aren't willing to pay rent. Possibly because I'm too much of a nice guy and would just get stepped on, but also partly for the sake of my safety. Either way, this is a radical idea that the landowner would send his own son, risk his son, in the hopes that he would be respected. In most cases, sending your son is actually the next best thing to sending yourself. The authority the son has is a lot more than just a servant. You are the offspring of the landowner. Since Jesus is portrayed as the landowner's beloved son, later on in Mark we see what really happens. And this isn't just a story, this is real, this is reality. Jesus is not respected, and the prophetic parable Jesus is telling here is reality. Later on in Mark, Jesus is mocked. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. God has sent his beloved son, which is a great rendering of the Greek word agapetos, which means dearly loved, or even in this case, one and only son. This is not just another prophet or servant of the Lord. This is his one and only son, his beloved. God willingly gave up his son to the world and to the hands of his accusers for the purpose of satisfying his wrath on his own son, rather than the world who should receive the consequences of their sin, which is death. In the passage, the landowner says, "Finally he sent to them saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, and he's also sovereign, meaning he's reigning and ruling over all. Since God is portrayed as the father in the story, it seems that the father recklessly sent his son in hopes and assumptions that his son would be loved and respected. Yet, obviously, God knew full well that he was not to be respected despite him being the true son of God. God willingly sent his son to fulfill God's plan to redeem the world from their sins and his own wrath. God sent Jesus knowing that he would be brutally tortured and killed at the hands of religious leaders and those who were supposed to be leading people toward obedience and following God. This passage is not just a passage of judgment, but a prophetic message to the world and those around Jesus that he is the true, beloved Son of God, and he is going to be killed at the hands of the religious leaders. And Jesus obviously knew this to be the case. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he actually talks about it earlier on in Mark 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now I find it interesting in this parable that the tenants thought that killing the landowner's son would give them the inheritance. They were greedy, they wanted the entire vineyard to themselves, and were so set on the extreme of killing the owner's son. So the law at the time provided that if there were no heirs to the property, that it would pass to those in possession. Therefore, the tenants would assume it would go to them. Little did they know that the son was the inheritance and that they had completely missed the mark. The religious leaders believed the only way to maintain the position of power that they had attained was through killing Jesus, the Son of God, the God they thought they were worshiping. Ironic, isn't it? Jesus came to enact the kingdom of God here on earth, yet they were too concerned about this Jesus who was offending them and not following their legalistic laws. The inheritance that God is offering is salvation from the sins of the world and to be redeemed and called a son or daughter of the Most High. The inheritance is actually knowing Jesus and being washed by his blood and being able to partake in covenant life with God through Christ. Who would have known that Jesus would be the inheritance that the religious leaders were truly looking for? The long-awaited Messiah that Israel was waiting for was now here, and though the expectation was that he'd be received well, he was received with hatred and accusations and ultimately death. Now many refer to this passage as a parable of judgment. I want us to draw our attention to this theme. Verse 9 brings up an important question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And the answer is simple. It continues in verse 9. He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So what does that mean? Jesus here is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, which comes later on in history, in around 70 AD. The religious leaders missed the mark on what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be guiding and leading people in righteous living for God, yet they got it wrong. And we see this in an example from Luke. Luke 11 says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. The people walk over them without knowing it. And he actually goes on continuously more with that. Jesus here is condemning the acts of the Pharisees, which is one of the religious groups, for their legalistic and ingenuine laws and actions. Here, Jesus is expressing that salvation is no longer going to be just for the chosen Jewish people, but is now going to be available to all. And Paul says this in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome in this passage, saying that this gospel, this good news that Jesus has, is the power to save anyone who believes in Jesus and his good news, that he died to save sinners. And he came to the Jewish people first, and like we've seen, they rejected him, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Now, when Jesus is saying this parable, he will give the vineyard to others, he's saying that now anyone can be saved. God's family is now multicultural, multi-ethnicity, and global, and it's a global family and church. And Paul again says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not denying the differences that believers have and choosing to ignore them. He's not saying that no matter who you are, he's saying that no matter who you are, salvation is available to you. Yes, your ethnicity and your occupation and your gender are important things, but Paul is expressing that we are this one holy church of believers across the globe that are united under one name, and that name is Jesus Christ. It is obvious that these religious leaders knew Jesus was targeting them, and this parable, with this parable, and the parable was a message to them. So let's kind of go back to the parable and see what essentially it's saying. Is Israel, the chosen people of God, were given the law and commandments and access to God so they could follow him, yet they continuously rebelled. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. And the religious leaders, who were the ones that were supposed to be leading Israel into proper covenant life, they failed to do their job and did not produce the fruit that God had commanded them to. God sent prophets and servants to straighten out the Jewish people and proclaim the coming Messiah. Yet they still did not change their ways. God sent his one and only son, and he was denied, called a blasphemer and liar, and ultimately crucified. The religious leaders killed Israel's final solution, but in doing so, Jesus was not made weak as it appeared to them, but he conquered death so that humanity could have access to eternal life and his grace could cover the sins of wretched sinners like us. The parable concludes with Jesus' quoting of a psalm. It's Psalm 118, 22-23. And Pastor Ron said this earlier. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus leaves this question of what Israel's leadership is going to do with this Messiah, the true Son of God, who quotes himself as the cornerstone. Now, I've always heard this term, cornerstone, throughout the Bible and growing up in church, but I never really knew what it meant, so I did some research into what it is. So, a cornerstone is the first stone set in the foundation of a building and is a basic and essential part of a building's structure. The building relies on the cornerstone, as well as it has been symbolically throughout Scripture as the main piece of the foundation and head of the church. The essential stone the builders which are the religious leaders in this story, rejected, is now the cornerstone of the church and the essential stone of the Christian faith and salvation. The passage ends with the religious leaders seeking to arrest Jesus because of his offensive parable. And it says in verse 12, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This shows that they knew exactly what Jesus' parable was getting at. This is not Jesus telling us, the readers, or other people around them, this story. This story was a direct act of judgment towards the religious leaders. And the leaders are not impressed. They would have arrested him, but they feared the public's image of them, so they left him for the time being. And we know what happens further on in the gospel. Jesus is arrested, beaten, abused, mocked, and eventually crucified by these people. Jesus' prophecy comes to fruition, and it is not a pleasing sight. So, you may be wondering, what does this passage have to do with me? I understand what this passage is getting at now, but how does that affect my life and my relationship with God? Now, the reality is that this passage has a handful of implications for us. Now, in Matthew's take on this parable, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Let's look at that phrase, a people producing its fruits. As Christians and members of the universal church, we are called to live holy lives for the Lord and to produce good fruit. We are called to live lives of holiness and godliness. Just because Jesus has died for our sins, and if we are Christians, our sins are covered by his grace, that does not write us off from striving for good works. We are called to live fruitful lives, and fruitful lives of good fruit. And this journey isn't one that we do on our own either. When we begin following Jesus, we are given a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide and direct us on a path of godliness and righteousness. This parable also begs the question of, what are you going to do? The religious leaders who were tormenting Jesus had the Son of God right in front of them, and they missed the mark. So, what are you going to do with the Son? Are you going to be like the religious leaders and turn a blind eye to Jesus' true identity because of your selfish desires like the leaders had? They were obsessed with power, and it was ironic that the power they had was to lead the people to the Messiah, yet they did quite the opposite. So are you going to accept the Son and live a life for him, or choose your own ways? Now, when I turned to follow Christ, I realized I had to give a lot of things up. Though following God is the greatest decision anyone will make, there's a lot of pruning and change that occurs in your life that will be hard to do, and it's a lifelong process. The Holy Spirit is constantly molding you and changing you and helping you become someone who is more like Christ every day. When you follow God, you are sanctified, and you continue to be sanctified throughout your life. We must, as Christians, spend time in God's Word and in prayer with him in order to grow closer to him and stronger in our faith. I know my faith did not grow at all until I began making time for God every day and actually spending time with him and enjoying his presence. This passage also shows the authority and responsibility that we as a church have to share the gospel of Christ to those who do not know the Lord. Since Christ is available to all, like we've seen in this passage, we must be motivated to share the gospel with those we interact with on our own journeys and life paths. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see this as Jesus calls us to the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, we are not called to only follow God with our whole lives and glorify him with all we do, but we are to share that love and that truth with those that we meet. If we believe in this great knowledge and that it has changed our lives, why are we hesitant to share it? I know for myself, at first, I'm hesitant to share the gospel and its impact on my life, and yet I realize, why should I be ashamed of the news that gave my life meaning, purpose, and eternal hope? I pray that this would be a reminder to all of us to not only love the Lord our God with all our heart, but to love our neighbor as ourselves and share the good news of Christ that the world needs to hear. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for us just being able to be here, Lord. And with everything going on in our world, I thank you that we're able to stand here and sit here and worship you, Lord. God, we thank you for your word and for this parable that we can learn so much from it, Lord. I pray that we would trust you with our whole lives, Lord, and that We would just be thankful to you for sending your son, your beloved son, Lord, to satisfy your wrath so that we could have eternal life and we would be forgiven, Lord. I pray that as we go out from this place that we'd remember to live lives that would glorify you and that we would enjoy you through that moment, Lord, and that we would just live lives of godliness and remember what you've done for us and what Jesus did on the cross. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that you give us good weeks, that we'd all stay safe, Lord, and we would all remember to trust you and glorify you with all we do. Amen.